This morning we conclude Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, reading from the 11th verse of chapter 12 to the end at the 14th verse of chapter 13. Now Paul, remember, has been recounting his ministry, both its troubles and its extraordinary privileges, as a way of exposing the false claims of the Johnny-come-lately teachers in Corinth for the bogus self-promotion that they are. He has been commending himself, feeling foolish for doing so, but he had no choice. He was, as it were, fighting fire with fire. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles. That's a sarcastic reference. Even though I am nothing, that is to say, nothing in myself. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How are you inferior to the other churches? Except that I was never a burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. He's referring, of course, to the fact that while living and ministering among the Corinthians, he did not accept their financial support. The false teachers, of course, were happy to accept it. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. You young people, I'm sure, will want to memorize that verse. The third time, the second visit, the one, of course, recorded in Acts in which the church was established, this third visit, the one he is anticipating. The second verse visit is not mentioned in Acts. It is apparently the painful visit alluded to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. It was probably a brief visit made necessary by reports of the problems in the church, a visit he probably made sometime during his three-year ministry in Ephesus, which he has just concluded and is on his way from to Corinth. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Almost certainly, Paul's way of speaking stems from the fact that he was being accused of trickery, perhaps with respect to the collection for the poor in Jerusalem. Perhaps it was being whispered about that he planned to keep a lot of the money for himself, and he's making the point his whole behavior toward the Corinthians has been one of eschewing any interest in financial gain whatsoever. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brothers with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? In point of fact, Paul's entire history of dealing with his people has been one of probity and self-denial on his part. Never has taken advantage of them in any way. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. The early Christian preacher John Chrysostom long ago observed that the sting of the apostles' remarks is lessened by his manner of making them. Instead of direct accusation, he expresses his misgivings lest he should find certain things true when he comes. He fears he's going to find professing Christians living worldly lives. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. If the accusation has been that Paul lacks true apostolic authority, his conduct when he arrives, especially in regard to those living in rebellion against the law of God, will prove the contrary. But of course, it's not Paul's authority, but Christ's being exercised through Paul. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. There is a kind of weakness, in quotes, in Paul's ministry, as there was in Christ's ministry. There is the weakness of compassion, the weakness of patience, of love, the bearing of reproach for the sake of others, the sacrifice of oneself for the welfare of others. But there is also power, the sort of power by which Christ was raised from the dead, the power of God to grant new life to those dead in their sins, the power to speak the truth with convicting influence. Paul will exercise that power on Christ's behalf. Sinners in the church will find him a stern judge, not a helpless bystander. That's the point. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. It's a difficult thought, but the sense seems to be that if they respond, as he hopes they will, when he comes to Corinth, he will not have to demonstrate his apostolic authority by dealing severely with them. He may seem to have failed because he won't be proving his authority and his power, but it will be only because they have proved it for him. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. There's be nothing overbearing in the authority, the exercise of authority in the church. It's always for the sake of God's people. It's always for the sake of holiness in their lives. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Our Father in heaven, as we conclude this great letter, written in many ways with letters of blood rather than of ink, written, as it were, one scholar said, with letters of gall. So difficult was the situation Paul had to face, so stern was his manner in facing it. And yet, O God, in this great letter we have come across such wonderful truth, liberating truth, heart-stirring and conscience-clearing truth. So many memorable texts, so many verses to memorize and to remember. And now we come to the end, and to a matter that is troubling, deeply troubling to many Christians, at least from time to time. And where better to find the answer to this trouble than here at the end of this so honest letter that has dealt with the Christian life as we actually find it in the world. Speak to us from it, our God, and sanctify us by it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you remember, the troublemakers in Galatia, or in the Corinthian church, rather, have been inciting the Christians there to demand proof that Christ is really speaking through the Apostle Paul, that he has the authority of a real apostle. They have wanted to diminish Paul because it was the only way of exalting themselves. It was the only way of their having a greater place in the Corinthian mind. The false teachers have argued that Paul is a poseur, an imposture. And they have apparently almost convinced some others of this fact, no matter Paul's glorious history in the establishment of the Corinthian church in the first place. But Paul, in 13:5, turns the tables. He says that they must, in fact, examine themselves, not him. They must examine themselves, put themselves to the test. If such self-examination reveals that they have the experience of God's grace, then that alone is proof of his apostolic authority, because they all came to faith through the ministry, through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. He's their father in the faith if they have true faith. In other words, Paul appeals to their self-knowledge, their own knowledge of Christ and his work, as his proof for his discipleship, or his apostleship, rather. Now, this is one of a number of texts in the Bible and the New Testament that commend to us the practice of self-examination, the inspection of ourselves to detect the presence of true faith and eternal life. Now, it's interesting that most such texts in the Bible, texts urging self-examination upon us, are found in contexts like this one. Things have gone seriously wrong in the Corinthian church. Some of the people have been swayed by false teachers, and some of them, and perhaps others besides those, are living in ways that are obviously and plainly inappropriate for a Christian. So there is an objective need to answer the question whether a person or persons are real Christians. After all, the Bible makes no bones about the fact that many people think they are Christians when they are not, that many profess faith whose lives are the disproof of their profession. In 1 John, where we have another similar call to self-examination, the context is the same. That letter was written to a community of Christians that had just been rocked by the defection of a number of their membership, all of whom they had taken to be real brothers in Christ. Naturally, they wanted to know how to be sure that the same thing wouldn't eventually prove true of them, that they wouldn't do the same thing and prove that they have merely temporary and hypocritical faith. There's no escaping the necessity of self-examination. When the Lord tells us that not everyone who says to him, "Lord, Lord," will inherit the kingdom of God, but only those who do the will of his Father in heaven, or when in the Gospels we are treated over and over again to the sight of people secure in their own religious righteousness, utterly failing to recognize their own unbelief, failing to obtain eternal life, however religious, however sincere, however ardent in their practice of what they take to be the faith, or when we meet along the way such men as Judas and Demas, whom everyone took to be faithful men but who proved at last to be spiritual imposters, no one can argue that the question doesn't need to be asked. Am I a genuine believer in Jesus Christ? Am I in possession of eternal life? Has Christ really come into my life? Am I going to heaven when I die? The assurance of salvation is a matter of real importance in the Bible. No one can doubt that. However, the burden of this question is very often missed by Christian people, and assurance, instead of the matter-of-fact thing that it always is in the Bible, becomes for them a matter that is both confusing and distressing. Questions like these: am I a real Christian? Have I been fooling myself about my relationship to Christ? Can bedevil real Christians, and often have. I know how such questions have troubled some of you. These problems are so severe and so commonplace that some have tried to argue that there is no need for believers in Christ ever to worry about their spiritual state or to conduct such self-examination to see if they are in the faith. This position, it may surprise you to learn, has become quite common over the past generation, even in some segments of Reformed theology. There are men who, for example, argue that even Calvin, the prince of the Reformation theologians, denied that people should ever look into the matter of their own salvation. That is, people who confess Christ. That claim, so far as it concerns Calvin's views, has been debunked, but the suspicion remains in many minds that the search for assurance typically does more harm than good. It's a case of pulling up the roots of our faith to see if it is growing. It fuels doubt. It generates unhelpful introspection. It draws the mind away from Christ and His work to the believer's own work and life. If you profess faith in Christ, we are being told that is enough. Nothing more need be said. However, we are not persuaded. We cannot deny the need for this self-examination, for the Bible addresses us plainly in regard to it. We have to follow the Bible where it leads, even if doing so complicates our lives, and even if some will find it difficult to keep the commandment without falling into imbalance. And surely, taking the Bible together, it is important to have an assurance of salvation that is sound and based on the right things. If, as the Bible clearly teaches us and warns us repeatedly, not all the church are saved, then assurance of salvation and resting that assurance upon solid reasons are matters of serious importance. Nevertheless, the concern to be sure is often misplaced, and the Bible's teaching is often misunderstood. I think it is misunderstood and becomes an unnecessary problem for two reasons in particular. First, for certain personalities, the issue as Paul frames it here, and the command to examine oneself to see if one is in the faith, inevitably leads to spiritual doubt and disquiet. Certain types of people are more prone than others to doubt, to a lack of confidence, to suspecting the worst about themselves. Certain types of people are so analytical, it is hard for them ever to stop analyzing, calculating, and inquiring. And the result is that real Christians, genuine believers in some significant numbers, people in whom Christ is very definitely present, never are sure they are saved, are constantly worried about it, spend huge amounts of their spiritual energy going over the same ground time and again. Have I closed with Christ? Has my life really been changed? Can I see the fruit of the Spirit in my behavior? What about my sins? Have I overcome the world, as Christ said, all believers will? Have I died to sin, as Christ says, real Christians have? I've dealt with many Christians through the years who have been at one time or another in their lives, or chronically, tortured by these questions and their inability to settle the matter in their own mind. I'm reading a book on mathematics, and came across this story about mathematicians and how they are such sticklers when it comes to proof and to proving things. An astronomer, a physicist, and a mathematician, it is said, were holidaying in Scotland. Glancing from a train window, they observed a black sheep in the middle of the field. "How interesting," observed the astronomer. "All Scottish sheep are black." To which the physicist responded, No, some Scottish sheep are black." The mathematician gazed heavenward in disgust and then said, "In Scotland, there exists at least one field containing at least one sheep, at least one side of which is black." Well, so it is with some Christians and assurance. Some Christians have the mathematician's view and spirit. They're sticklers for proof, and they have a great deal of difficulty being satisfied. I might challenge them, "Do you know yourself a sinner? And are you aware that you cannot satisfy the justice of God by your own effort? Do you believe in Christ for your peace with God?" And they will say, "Yes, with all my heart, but what about my life? I'm still so sinful." Or, "But the Lord seems very distant from me now. I don't know that He's accepted me. Perhaps my faith in Him is not genuine. Maybe I'm simply fooling myself when I say that I believe. There is as much within me that if you knew, if you could see, you would doubt my salvation also." As Mr. Tate used to say, it's one thing to take the light of God's Word down into the cellar of our heart. It's another thing to take a camp bed down there with us. But that's what some Christians do and can't seem to help doing. And of course, as anyone knows who reads at all widely in the literature of the church's past, the same has been a problem for many notable Christians. When you read that Jonathan Edwards went through a time of doubting whether he was a real Christian, or that John Duncan, Scotland's Rabbi Duncan, that devout and godly man and that very perceptive theologian, struggled with sometimes paralyzing doubts about his own salvation through most of his Christian life, you realize that this is simply a struggle for some Christians and cannot be dispensed with simply as a lack of understanding or sound teaching. Some personalities are given to problems at this point, and others are not. Duncan thought a great deal about assurance because it was a real problem for him. And what he has to say is very wise and very helpful, but that wisdom did not keep him from struggling himself at just this point. His knowledge could not protect him from his doubts. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon knew about self-examination, knew about the assurance of salvation. He knew the teaching of the Bible regarding salvation by grace, backwards and forwards. He had enjoyed powerful experiences of God's grace himself. He knew all of these things, but that did not prevent him from sometimes struggling with doubts about his own salvation. There were times when Paul's summons to examine yourselves was a knife cutting right through his heart. There's a very interesting instance of this in Spurgeon's life, which he recounts in his autobiography. I once learnt something in a way one does not often get a lesson. I felt at that time very weary and very sad and very heavy at heart, and I began to doubt in my own mind whether I really enjoyed the things which I preached to others. It seemed to be a dreadful thing for me to be only a waiter and not a guest at the gospel feast. I went to a certain country town and on a Sabbath day entered a Methodist chapel. The man who conducted the service was an engineer. He read the scriptures and prayed and preached. The tears flowed freely from my eyes. I was moved to the deepest emotion by every sentence of that sermon, and I felt all my difficulty removed, for the gospel I saw was very clear to me and had a wonderful effect upon my own heart. I went to the preacher and said, "I thank you very much for that sermon." He asked me who I was, and when I told him, he looked as red as possible and said, "Why, it was one of your sermons that I preached this morning." "Yes," I said, "I know it was, but that was the very message that I wanted to hear, because I then saw that I did enjoy the very word that I myself preached. It was happily so arranged in the good providence of God. Had it been his own sermon, it would not have answered the purpose nearly so well as when it turned out to be one of mine." But get my point. Spurgeon's struggle to be sure of his own interest in Christ did not result from his not knowing the truth, or not knowing it well enough. He knew it well enough to preach it powerfully to others. But at the time, that moment in his life, that truth had deserted him. The problem was rather a type of personality, and Spurgeon had it, that lent him to doubts about himself, a melancholy kind of pessimism that other Christians would have found more than faintly ridiculous in such a man. I know many Christians, fine Christians, who never struggle with assurance. And I know some fine Christians who have struggled to know for sure that they are saved all their lives. So there is a problem with the assurance of salvation that comes from a person's makeup, his personality, her characteristic way of looking at things. Just as some Christians find certain parts of Christian obedience particularly difficult and other Christians do not, just as some find certain parts of the Bible's teaching more difficult to believe and others do not, so some Christians find Christian assurance more difficult to obtain than others. Christian assurance is a grace, and like all graces, it is sovereign. But there's a second problem frequently encountered by Christians as they encounter Paul here in 2 Corinthians 13:5. It is that they mistake the examination of their faith for the examination of their holiness. They turn the relative into an absolute. This is not so much a problem of one's personality or makeup as it is a problem of one's conviction and understanding. The Bible is always, we know this, the Bible is always and in a variety of ways urging upon us the consideration of our ways. We are to press forward in the things that pertain to God. We are not to be content with what we have so far attained in devotion, in worship, in obedience, in the service of God, in the fruits of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, and the like. We are often rebuked in Holy Scripture for living laxly, for failing to put on the full armor of God, for fighting faithfully the fight of faith. We're often encouraged or summoned to higher things. We are to take heed of our ways as Christians. We're told this over and again in the Bible. It's a very different thing to examine the faithfulness and the maturity and the progress of your Christian life than to examine whether or not you are a Christian at all. Yet many Christians seem to think that the one question is the same as the other. I will tell them that the fact that they continue to fail at this or that is no evidence that Christ is not with them, but they are not convinced. I will remind them that every Christian, every true believer in the Bible had feet of clay and struggled with a sense of failure to live up to the grace which he had received, but they remain unimpressed. They are disappointed in their Christian life, as indeed they have a right to be. I remind them that only a real Christian would be so disappointed about a failure to love God as he deserves to be loved, or to be so fearful about a failure to obey God as he deserves to be obeyed. But that argument does not weigh with them, because they are quite sure that their failures are greater than those of others. For the fact is, they know very well what the Christian life ought to be, and they know how far short of that standard they fall. If Christ were in me, they say, truly, genuinely, would I not pray better than I do? Would I not be more obedient in every way? Would I not manifest his love in all manner of ways all the time? And wouldn't the Lord draw nearer to me? And wouldn't I feel his presence more than I do? Did he not say that if I delighted myself in him, he would give me the desires of my heart? Well, I haven't got those desires. So I must not be delighting in God. So the argument runs over and over again through countless biblical texts. And the doubts remain. In this case, I don't think it's so much a personality trait, a tendency to melancholy pessimism about oneself. In this case, and usually in this case, it is only for a time that people struggle in this way. It is a matter of taking holy things so seriously that one loses perspective. John Bunyan is but one great Christian who passed through a period not only doubting that he was a Christian at all, but believing that he had in fact committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. Whenever you have many Christians caring deeply about spiritual things, you are going to find believing people struggling to be sure that they are saved. It's not surprising that no one thought more deeply or wrote more wisely about assurance of salvation than the 17th century English Puritans. Theirs was a time of great spiritual advance, of many coming to faith, of deep godliness. So predictably, it was a time of people worrying about their state, concerned to know for sure that they were in Christ. They cared so much about these things. Take heaven and hell seriously, and suddenly nothing is so important as knowing your peace with God. And one of the wisest of those Puritan pastors and writers, William Gurnall, wrote in his spiritual classic, The Christian in Complete Armor, "Many Christians possess assurance without knowing it. Just as it is possible for a man to walk around the house looking for his hat when it is on his head the whole time. I can do better than that. Back when I wore glasses, I once looked and looked and looked for my glasses, which I had misplaced, until leaning down to look under the bed, I knocked them with my arm and found that I was wearing them the entire time." Get the point. Almost everybody who wears glasses has had that experience sooner or later. I could only see to search for my glasses because I was wearing them. But for some reason, that did not occur to me at the time. For some reason, I was sure that I had misplaced my glasses, and so I went looking for them. I had lost perspective. And the questions Christians ask of themselves are often very much like that. The very questions they ask are evidence of their faith, but they cannot see it at the time because they are seeing their sins and their failures so clearly. They are looking for what they cannot see in their lives, unaware that it is only because of their faith that they look for those things or know of those things at all. Now we return to Paul's statement. Because what is clear here is that Paul fully expects that almost all, if not all, of the Corinthian Christians will pass the test and prove themselves to be genuine followers of Christ. That has been his expectation throughout the letter, and it is here at the end. That, for example, is the thought of verse 6. They will find the proof of Paul's apostolic authority in their own saving relationship to Christ, for it was Paul who led them into that relationship. That's why he has been so confidently boasting through these last chapters. He knows his converts in Corinth will be the proof of his apostleship. He asks them to examine themselves in that confidence. They will know they are in Christ not because they have not done wrong, for they certainly have. Some have persisted in sexual misbehavior, as we read the end of chapter 12. Some have given an ear to false teachers and even to another gospel. But Paul knows these people, and Titus has recently assured him how well they responded to his first letter. He calls them his brothers in 13:11. He urges them on to higher things, even to perfection in the Christian life. Paul urges self-examination on these people, but he expects them to pass the test, or almost all of them to. And how will they know they have passed? Because they truly do embrace this gospel of salvation that Paul preached to them. The great issue, Paul says, is whether Christ is in you, whether you are united to Christ by faith in Him. And how do you know that? How do you examine yourself in regard to that? Well, the chief thing is always this. Do you look to Him and count on Him for the forgiveness of your sins and your peace with God? If you really do that, many other things will be true about you, to be sure. Will be true about your life and your conduct, to be sure. But it is in believing that Christ is the Son of God, that He died for sinners, that He rose again, that He is coming again to judge the world, that those who trust in Him have life and life forever, that because you know all of this to be true, you yourself confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is in this conviction of mind and heart that one finds himself and knows himself a Christian. Other things may help, may add their evidence, but assurance begins and ends here. In the conviction that you belong to Jesus Christ, that He and He alone can save you from your sins and give you eternal life, and therefore you are sticking fast to Him. Paul was sure these people knew that and believed that. And so he was sure they would take his counsel, and as he says in verse 8, that they would live according to the truth. And it is my privilege and pleasure to say that as the Lord is my witness, I have the same confidence concerning you. Amen.